How's everybody?
Good. It's nice to see you all after mine and Kaz's adventures to Wood Green and back on a regular basis. But it's good to be back at our home church and just see you all and see what God is doing here.
Move back.
Is that better? Good. Good. So, Duncan kicked off this series on joy, and it's going to be a three-part series. So last week he looked at kind of joy in life. I'm going to talk on joy in adversity, and then we're going to have a following series which will be joy forever. And I've been quite really excited about this because I felt quite challenged in this area over the last few months. And you know, when you're almost preaching a series to yourself. So I've been quite excited, and had to listen to what Duncan said last week. And I think just listening to his sermon, he picked out some key points. And I just want to recap them and then pray, and then we'll dive into this topic. So Duncan picked out for joy in life, it's a key characteristic, it's a key part of God's kingdom. And in Romans 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a good life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." He also talked about how joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. And how the joy of the Lord is our strength from Nehemiah, and also that God is our source of joy from Psalm 16, where it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." And I think it's just really key to get into the foundations that joy comes from being with God. Like, that is the first and foremost thing. And Duncan laid this great foundation last week, and if you weren't here, I'd really encourage you to get hold of that sermon online. But let me pray as we look into a topic that can be almost quite tricky. I'm going to have to look at stuff like suffering and how to do that well, how to handle it, how to move forward. And there is a big element of mystery in this talk, actually. I do not have all the answers. And there will be stuff to work through. And I think that's the key thing in this topic, that it's not actually, oh, you can just be joyful in bad circumstances, but you have to build your relationship with God and almost build up a fortress of joy, build up things around you that keep you steady in times of adversity. So that's what we're going to do. And hopefully we go on this journey together. And in the coming weeks and months and years, and as life goes on, we will be strengthened and strengthened as good and bad things happen to us. So let me pray, because I need a lot of help, because I need the Holy Spirit to really give me a good talk so we can all grow together. Is that cool?
That's cool.
Excellent. Yeah, Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of just looking into your word and trying my best to teach your truth. And Father, I want to thank you that your word brings life to our souls and to our minds and to our hearts. And you promised us an abundant life. And we just want to take hold of that by learning and living out your word, and it really strengthening us. So Father, I ask that joy would be released today, that hope and faith would fill this place, and that we would be strong and mighty in times of blessing and in times of adversity and suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you don't know me very well, I'm not great on PowerPoint, so if you've got a Bible, you need to get it out, and we're going to be doing a tour all over the place. So I will read scripture out, but I would really encourage you to get your own Bible out. So while you're getting your Bibles out, just get your fingers in two different places. You need to go to James, which is near the end of the New Testament. I need to get into chapter 1. And you also need to get into Hebrews, which is quite near James, and you need to get a finger in chapter 11. If you're on an iPhone, hopefully two of you have got an iPhone, and one of you can have one chapter, and so on and so forth, and we can work it through. Or if you're sat next to someone, maybe you want to share Bibles and do it that way. So what I'd like to say is that knowing that Jesus is the source of our joy has to be the foundation stone of this teaching. So if you want to learn how to do life well in times of trouble, the first thing you have to get in place when you're building a theology that's going to keep you strong is that being with the Father, being with the Holy Spirit, being in Jesus' presence on a continual basis has to be the first thing. It is the absolute crux. Duncan talked about the cross when he was doing communion. It's the crux of our salvation. You take the cross out of salvation, you're completely lost. If you take God out of joy, you are lost. That is your source. So that's the first place you need to have. So that's what Duncan covered last week, and I'm going to shift us on and look at other things that I feel are really important. So if we've got joy, God being our source of joy is a foundation, I would say the second thing is our perspective. Your perspective on life, I think, is the next key brick to lay in building a fortress of joy that can sustain you in times of trouble. So in James 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Let me just read that again. When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. It's almost annoying, isn't it? For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete and in need of nothing. And if you flick over to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at verses 33 through to 40, this is what you'll find in there. And it's just the chapter of Hebrews 11 is just talking about all these different stories of faith from the Old and some of the adventures of the New Testament as well. And this is what it says in verses 33 onwards. "By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms. They ruled with justice and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. But others," and then I would say in brackets because it gets this way. So this isn't in your Bible, but I'd add it in and it makes sense. "Still with faith, were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and some had their backs cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half and others were killed with a sword. Some went around wearing sheepskin and goat's skin and were destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people, the ones that overcame and the ones that didn't, earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us." So there's this picture in Hebrews that actually you need faith for breakthrough. And that's the first part of that section from verses 33 down to about 35. But then you also need faith to be sustained when it doesn't happen. And both are happening at the same time. And I think it's really key because some churches preach that God does nothing and isn't miraculous. Some go off the complete other end and say that God is going to do everything now, which means there's no need for heaven. But we are a church that preaches in the middle. We see God breaking in. We see people getting healed. We see what we call kingdom now breaking in. And we also see, oh my goodness, kingdom not yet. And you have to be able to handle both. So we have times where we see someone get healed of cancer. We see times where someone gets a job out of nowhere. We see breakthrough in moving homes and in family relationships. And then we also see people die and people suffer and things don't work out. And you think, how do you handle both? And the answer is in the scriptures. The answer is there in the scriptures. And this is what I really want us to dig into, but from a perspective of joy. And I always find these passages kind of the most annoying passages in the Bible, but yet the ones that I always turn to when I'm struggling, because I have to root myself in how to not handle it when it isn't coming, and also how to handle it when it is coming. And I think, so I keep ending up back in these passages, although they kind of beat me up a lot. That's how I'd describe it. So we've got joy as part of the kingdom. It's one of the highest values, as Duncan talked about last week in Romans 14. It says, godly living, peace, and joy. I would add in two others that aren't in that scripture. The Bible also says in Corinthians that if you can prophesy, speak in tongues, and do all these amazing things without love, you might as well just shut up. If you can't communicate yourself without love, there's just no point. Love has a very, very high value in the kingdom of God and in heaven. The other one is faith. The scriptures also say that it's impossible to please God without faith. And I would say that those five things are some of the highest values in heaven. However, on the earth, I think we have a bit of a different value system. And I would say things like financial security, having what you want when you want it, security, being in control, they are some of the things that we value very highly. And we put up things to try and keep those things really protected. And I'm not saying God doesn't value them, but I just think heaven has a very different perspective from humanity. And when you become a Christian, your value system changes and how you live changes and how you think changes and your perspective has to change. Because there are examples of God actually leading his people on a journey where they didn't know where they were going. So they got led through Israel. They had led through the Egyptian desert towards the promised land. They didn't really know where they were going. They just had to follow a cloud. And many times in our life, we don't really know where we're going. We're just trying to follow God. But if you were a non-believer, you would always want to know four or five steps ahead. You'd always want to be secure, knowing not having mystery in your life makes you secure. But with God, there is always going to be an element of mystery, and that can make us uncertain. So to build our fortress of joy, we have to change actually how we think. I think there's this element of having an eternal perspective that comes into effect. And this is what the passage in James, I think, is really highlighting, and the passage in Hebrews is really highlighting. It's the eternal perspective. All of these people were living for the return of Christ. Every single one of them was living for the return of Christ, for the promises of God, the ultimate promises, the coming of his kingdom in its fullness now. They were all living for it. Some of them saw breakthrough. Some of them didn't. But they were all living for it. And the scriptures go on to say in that passage in Hebrews that actually we will all attain it together. When Jesus comes back, all of those promises will culminate together. And they and us will all go into that season where there'll be no pain, no death, no mourning, no sickness, no lack together. But in this period that we're in now, we see good and we see bad, and we have to straddle them both. And I just want to bring out something from James that's almost my conviction on it. And I feel that in the passage in James, when it's talking about things will happen to you that you need to endure, I would see it like spiritual exercise. Many of you that know me, I go to the gym, I work as a personal trainer, and say if I want to lift a certain weight, you know, let's just say it's 100 kilos, and I don't know, it's a leg press, okay? So, you know, lie on your back, press your leg, 100 kilos, okay? And I can only do 50. How do I go from 50 to 100? Well, I've got to do 60, haven't I? And then I've got to do 65, and then 70, and then 70. I've got to build my way up. And I feel that the passage in James is almost like God's spiritual gym for us. Like, there is no promise that says when you become a Christian, life will be all sorted and you'll be fine. That's just not a scripture. I'm sorry if you think that it is, but it's not. There is actually just life will continue, but it will continue with you having a revelation of God's love, that you will be perfected by him, that salvation will come in its fullness in a period of time, and things will become perfect. That's what the Bible promises. And there's this journey of spiritual exercise. And I know in my life, one of the key exercises that I've been trying to work out spiritually is how to see as much healing in physical bodies as possible now on the earth. That's one of those journeys that I am on. It's a personal journey. And I remember the first time I prayed for someone and they didn't get healed. And I can remember the second time I prayed for someone, and they didn't get healed. And the third, and the fourth, and so on and so forth. But then I started to see a few healings. Broken leg, broken arm, frozen shoulder, hay fever, other things. But not all the time, but just time and time again. But I feel like if I want to see people, God's kingdom come in cancer, I need to master other things first. I don't know the order, but I just know it's a practice of faith. It's spiritual exercise. It's being convicted of God's goodness that he can do that. And I see that it kind of, it's like a building up. Just like I go to the gym, you leg press 50, then you 60 and 70. There's an element of getting more and more and more and more faith and seeing more and more and more breakthrough. And I don't have the answer on it, but I feel that when circumstances like this, which James is talking about, it's an opportunity for our faith to be tested, for us to know where we are at, and then to press on into the next level. So when adversity comes like that situation again, you actually do it really well. I think the best example I can think of in the scriptures is in the story of Peter. So Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me. Well, Peter says to Jesus, no matter what happens in your life, I will not deny you. I will die with you. I will do whatever. And then Jesus says, actually, no, you won't. Jesus didn't need to test Peter. Jesus knew what was going to happen. So he said, actually, when the cock crows three times, you would have denied me three times. And Peter was like, no, I won't do that. So who was the test for? Was it for Jesus to find out what Peter's character was like? Of course not, because he already knew the answer. It was for Peter, so Peter could know what his character was like, how strong his faith was. So we have this situation where Peter denies Jesus three times, and then he's heartbroken. He is completely heartbroken. But then you flick on a few pages in your Bible, and Peter is back in the same situation in front of all these people that could kill him, stone him, hang him on a cross like Jesus. And he's saying, that man that you crucified is God's Messiah. Repent. What happened? He'd done some spiritual exercise. He got tested in a situation. He understood an eternal perspective about what was really important. And what was really important was declaring God's message with boldness and calling back repentance. And when he went back into that same scenario, he delivered God's message that time. And that's how God almost trains us. He just lets life happen to us. Yes, he is involved. He actively cares. He loves you. But it doesn't stop all things from not happening to you. He wants to train you so at the perfect moment, as many people as possible can be saved through your life, through your conviction. We are called to represent Jesus to the world, to present him once again. Jesus suffered. He said he endured the shame of the cross joyfully. When we suffer, if we can do it joyfully, we actually make a good representation to others that when they suffer, they can say, how can you have hope in that situation? How can you have joy in that situation? And you are now presenting God to them and creating an opportunity for them to then encounter Jesus. It's a big deal, actually. It's a big deal to suffer well and to build up this fortress of joy. So the first thing, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they are your source of joy. Get into your word, worship, pray. Do whatever it is to communicate with him. Be in church regularly. Go to life group. Do that well. Keep yourself connected. That's your first thing. The second thing is to begin to have an eternal perspective. As you read through the scriptures, you will find that your primary concerns about earthly living will begin to change. You'll be more concerned about, are you living a godly life? Do you carry peace? Are you full of joy? Are you a loving person? Rather than, you know, can you get this latest car? Or this latest phone, or do you have the right clothes from Hollister, or whatever it is, you know, whatever it is, you know, your perspective will change, and you need to allow it to happen, and you have to have this. All of the apostles, all of the people of faith, they always had this longing that actually earth was a temporary assignment, and heaven was their home, and I know that that's something that I'm always trying to work out. Earth is my temporary assignment, and heaven is my home. And it is a really difficult thing to work through. And Romans 8 says this, verses 18 onwards, it says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he, talking about God, will reveal in us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse, but with eager hope. The creation looks forward to a day when God will... The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we, believers, also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaster of that future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait eagerly for hope, for the day when God will give us all our full rights. So at the moment, we don't have our full rights. We have some of them as a foretaster in the Holy Spirit, but we don't have it in completion. And I think it's having that perspective that completion is coming, that it will come, that we can endure till then, that enables us to go through seasons well, including our new bodies that he has promised. You know, if you don't make it because of a physical illness and you die very soon and you don't get breakthrough, we on the earth will mourn, but you'll be in heaven really happy. You'll be loving it. You'll just be like, wow, my body is free. I don't know what your body can do in heaven, but Jesus done some pretty cool things in a resurrected body. You know, it just said he appeared in a room. So I guess that's possible when we're in heaven, just appearing. I don't really know, but it's got to be better than earth. And I think that's the whole thing, that it's better. And it is definitely happening. It's not a maybe, it's not a might be, it is a yes. Jesus is already at that point and we will be there. And I think, I know I'm really trying to break my mindset to have that as a kind of foundation that I live from. So at the moment it's kind of two, it's kind of a bit of earthly perspective, it's a bit of heavenly perspective. They're fighting for each other all the time and I have to live in the heavenly perspective. And it's tricky, actually, to shift your mind and to shift your thinking. And I think we must do it together, and we'll get to that. But I just want to finish off this verse, because I did promise to read a bit of Romans 8. And it says, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we do not yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. So as we consider how to build up our fortress of joy, connect to God, he is your source of joy, develop the eternal perspective, live from the eternal perspective to a temporal one, as in what is going on in the earth. Okay, and now I'm just going to try and be really practical rather than talk about something quite abstract and look at the story of Nehemiah and look at some really practical things that Nehemiah did, just to see how he kind of built up his fortress of joy in a time of adversity. So I know Duncan very briefly touched in Nehemiah, but if you don't know, he was a cupbearer, which is kind of like the king's butler. It's a good way of translating it. That's how it is translated in Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. But he's not just a butler like a servant. He's a counselor. He's a confidant. It's a high-ranking position. He would have been extraordinarily wealthy. It talks about in Nehemiah that he didn't actually... receive all of his governor's allowance. He paid for the food for many people out of his own pocket. So he obviously had a bit of dough, you know, from his butler job, which sounds like a butler's a good job. Might have to move in. But he would have been there when King Artaxerxes, who is one of the kings that took on what was the Babylonian Empire and then became the Persian Empire, he would have been there when they were making big decisions about the empire, and he would have been influencing the king. So that's kind of where he's at. And then his brothers come to him from Judea, and they have been trying to rebuild the temple of God, and they've been trying to rebuild the wall for many, many decades. I think it's about 70 decades. And they come and they give this report in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 3. If you're in your Bibles, you probably want to turn to Nehemiah, because I'm going to be quoting it quite a bit in different chapters. So Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 3. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, which is December, November, which I know is an R autumn, but anyway. And in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was in the fortress of Susir. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some of the other men who had just arrived from Judea. I asked them about the Jews who had returned from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, things are really not going very well for those of us who have returned to the province of Judea. We are all in great trouble and great distress. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down and its gates destroyed by fire. And basically the context of gates and walls, it gives a city honor and protection, and it's a big deal. I know we don't really have that system here, but it's a big issue that this city is completely unprotected, and Judea had a lot of enemies. And they were getting taunted at and all kinds of things. And anything they tried to do, the enemies would just come in because there was no protection and just destroy it at night. So imagine you're like bricklaying a wall in the morning, you go to bed at night and you wake down and it's all just smashed to the ground. And that's been going on for 70 years. You'd be gutted, wouldn't you? You'd be an old man as well. But that's the context that Nehemiah gets this report in, and that's what's kind of going on. So how did Nehemiah respond? This would be the third part of how to build our fortress of joy. He chose to become actively involved. He took ownership of the problem. His brother's report, he just responds. He just goes, oh my goodness. It says that he dived into prayer and mourning and fasting. And I think when we go through difficult times, there isn't an appropriate place to mourn and to be very, very down and to almost battle it. But you do it in the context of being in God's presence. Because then what happens is as you mourn and as you fast and as you weep before the Lord, God speaks. God speaks. And this is exactly what happened to Nehemiah. He owned the problem. He went to God in a state of weeping and mourning. And then he began to realize the promises of God. So if we look a few verses down in the story of Nehemiah, go down to verse 8, chapter 1, it says, "Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me," talking about the people of Israel, "I will scatter you among the nations," which is what happened. They'd gone into exile among the nations. "But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored." So the first thing is almost conditional. If you go away from me, you will be exiled. There will be consequences. It's not a promise of God that you are going to do it. It's just what's going to happen. But there is a promise in the second bit where it says, "But if you come back to me, if you worship me, if you come back into fellowship with me, then I'll bring you back." And that is a promise. And Nehemiah begins to cling on to this promise. And then you get in chapter 2, verse 12, when he's now left the fortress, his place of security and comfort in the king's kind of council, where he's got everything he could ever imagine. And he's chosen to go and be one of those Jews that have gone back to Judea into a difficult circumstance. This is what it says in Nehemiah 2. It says that he had not told anyone the plans that God had put in his heart. Where did the plans come from? They must have come from this place where he humbled himself before the Lord in weeping and fasting, owning the problem and saying, "God, help me. God, what is your plan for this situation?" And then God speaks and says, "My plans are there in the old Torah. Look at the story of Moses." And he gets up this old promise that if you worship me, if you come back to me, I will do a great thing. And he's obviously strengthened in himself for the promises of God for Jerusalem now. He goes into the king, he gets favor, and off he goes. And he takes some money with him and some men with him and a bit of an army and a few other things. And he's off. And he's off to rebuild these walls. So I'd say in our fortress of joy, you've got the source of God. Pressing into God is your number one thing. Developing an eternal perspective. The third thing is, do not become a victim of your circumstances. Choose to fight. Choose to engage. You can have no joy unless you press in. Otherwise, your circumstances will just crush you. You will become a victim of them, and you will not overcome. This is what Nehemiah did. He pressed in. He pressed in. He engaged with the circumstances. The next lesson we can learn from Nehemiah in building our fortress in joy comes up a few verses later in chapter 2. And this is what it says. "You know very well what trouble we are in." This is chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. "Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been completely destroyed with fire. Let us rebuild the wall and end this disgrace." Then I told them about the gracious hand of God being upon me, about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." And so they began the good work. It goes on in that section. that Nehemiah has this plan, this strategy to rebuild the wall. And I think when you've got these other couple of things, so you've got God as your source and you've got an eternal perspective and you're engaging, then the next obvious thing is that a plan, a God-given plan from a God perspective will come into your heart for your situation. And this is what Nehemiah did. And his plan was quite simple. He set people outside of their homes in front of the wall and said, okay, you guys as a family, you build that part of the wall. You guys as a family, you build this part of the wall. And go and on and on and on. He set people together. In a church, we have to set people together when we're going through things. If you are in a difficult place, rather than handling it on yourself, you almost have to actively be at church more often, be at life group as much as possible, get out your phone book and find your favorite friends that you trust the most, tell them what is going on and say, can I enlist you to pray for me? This is what Nehemiah did. He went through the people and he enlisted them. You build this section, you build that section. Some people were building, it says they were building with like kind of their brickwork kind of stuff in one hand and their swords in the other. Others were watching on the walls. So if the enemy came, they had a trumpet call and everyone would run over to the other side and would protect. They had a strategy for everything. He was well planned out. And I think the main thing you can pick up is he didn't do it by himself. He gathered families together. He gathered people together and strengthened. And I think when we're going through difficult times, it's really easy to just carry your burden on your own. But in that moment, it's the moment where with your God-given plan, you enlist your life group, your family, your friends, your trusted confidence. You get together and you say, hold me up on this issue. I need your support. Hold me up. Keep watch over me. Do not let the enemy attack me. Do not let this situation overcome me. And you enlist support from all different places, being confident that God's promises will be fulfilled in your life. So I'd say that's the next key lesson from Nehemiah. The final thing I want to pick up from the Nehemiah story is an issue that we may, or I don't know, some people talk about it more often than not, but it's about the work of the devil. We don't often talk about him in this church, but I do want to highlight a few activities that is quite prevalent in the Nehemiah story. And if you read the book at a later date, you'll come across these two guys. One is called Tobiah and one is called Sanballat. And I would say they are good reflections of how the devil tries to attack us as Christians. So in chapter 4, if you're in the story of Nehemiah, verses 1 to 4, you have this. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was very angry and greatly enraged. Who knows that when you begin to step out and bring the kingdom of God into your world, the devil is very angry and greatly enraged. Yeah? And he doesn't want it to happen, does he? No, it's just very, very obvious. And he jeered at the Jews. How many times do you know if you step out in faith that you get jeered at? Like, it just happens. You know, whether it comes from a spiritual thing in your mind or whether it comes from a physical thing that in the workplace you are now the weird one. You know, it just, you get jeered at. Okay, and it says, and he said in the presence of his brothers, the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and the burnt ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, even if a fox jumps up on that wall, it will break it down. A fox breaking down a stone wall. Like, they were really dissing the quality of their work, weren't they? You know what I mean? Like, but I think that it's easy to skip over a passage and think, what is God trying to teach me there? But I just want to look at these statements that Tobiah and Sanballat made. What are these feeble Jews doing? The devil will attack your personhood. In a time of suffering, one of his favorite tactics in a time of weakness is to make you feel even more rubbish about yourself, to tell you that you suck, that you're a bad Christian, that you're this, that you'll never get out of this. He'll just trash your personhood and it will take you to a bad place. The next thing, are they going to restore it for themselves? So if you handle the personhood test, maybe the next thing that comes along is your motivation. Why are you doing that? You know, is that for your benefit or is it for Jesus's or is it for something else? He'll try and get you on your motivation. Why do you want to build a big church, Duncan? Is it so you feel good?
No.
You know what I mean? Like, the questions come, don't they? You know, it's just, it's difficult. And you're thinking, oh, I don't know. Your motivation will be challenged. Can they offer sacrifice? This one doesn't really make so much sense for us, but sacrifice was how Israel connected to God. It was their act of worship. Ultimately, the devil wants to get you to doubt your relationship with God. Hands up if you've been through a trial and then you've decided to wonder whether Jesus was really actually a real person, or he is God, or even God is real. I've definitely been in that camp. Yep, I'm glad that we can be honest. Okay, so another key thing is he'll doubt your relationship with God. Okay, can they finish up in a day? If you're doing quite well on all these tasks, you might end up on this one. The enemy will try to convince you that you're not up to the task, that you cannot complete it, that you cannot survive, that you will not be able to finish what you have started. So you might as well just give up now. Finally, if a fox should jump on the wall, it will fall. Probably if you've handled all those other things well, like the last thing is to just attack your quality of work. Just your quality of work. And I think there are five common areas that we can get kind of thoughts coming into our mind. You think, where is that thought coming from? That's a demonic attack in your mind. If you've got a random thought that doesn't sit well with who you feel about yourself or what the Bible says about you, and it's coming in and it's causing you to go into a dark place, that is a good indication that the enemy is sowing bad thoughts into your mind and influencing you in a bad way. I hope that doesn't sound too weird, but it's quite practical about how demonic forces can work. Ultimately, if you fall into one of those areas and you struggle, you kind of become a prisoner of your own mind. And the scriptures often talk about Jesus setting the captives free. And I always have this image of Jesus has set me free, and in the distance, somewhere in my life, there is a prison cell that I used to live in, and God opened the door, and when I accepted salvation, I got to walk out the door into a wide and open and glorious space. But every so often, if I let my thinking wander, I slowly make my way back to my old prison. The door is open, I walk inside and sit down and stay in my 6x6 or 4x4 or 2x4, whatever it is. And you stay there, and although the door is open, although I can walk out because of the work of Jesus, I have become a prisoner because I've gone back into his way of thinking, his way of doing life. And it's boring, the walls are grey, and there is no hope in there. But actually, I can just get up and walk out at any time. Any time I choose to come into agreement with God's truth, I can walk out the door again. And that's just my little way of understanding that. So to recap on how to build a fortress of joy that will sustain you. Number one, God is your source of joy in time of blessing, in time of suffering, in time of difficulty. We must remain connected to him through worship, prayer, the word, church, life group, friends, whatever it is. We must develop an eternal perspective, and it takes an increasingly long time, I think, to really have a mindset shift. Develop an eternal perspective. Allow the Holy Spirit to change how you think about life. Allow him to change your priorities, your value system. Being assured of Jesus' second coming and that heaven is a real place and one day we will all be there and this will just seem like a dream. This will just be a dream. Not it will be a dream, but it will seem like a dream because the reality of that world will just completely dominate. And so often we only live by what we can see, not by faith. Number three, choose to engage and fight. You don't have to become a victim of your circumstances. Trials do not define you. Actually, overcoming them defines you. Fill yourselves up on the promises of God, just as Nehemiah did. You know, there's so many. If you read through the scriptures, you'll find that he is able to deal with your family. He's able to deal with your relationships. There are promises for every area of your life. And if you can't find any of those promises, two of the most easy ones to remember is God is the one who can supply all of your needs and he is able. It's just two, you know, if you start saying that over your life, I think things will change quite quickly. If you believe it with faith, you will begin to see it happen in your world around you. Once you've got your, well, while you're developing your eternal perspective, make a plan from God's perspective, not an earthly one, and enlist lots of support. Get as much support as you possibly can. Rope in everybody and remain in that support with friends, family, church. Do not isolate yourself. Do not try to handle your problems just on your own. And finally, refuse the lies of the enemies. I would say they are the six key things that I can kind of pick out from the scriptures, taking a snapshot of each, that I'd really want to encourage you to just kind of work back into time and time again. Okay, let's stand, let's pray. And just as we pray, it'd just be quite good to just, I don't know if you know the people on your right and left, but just hold hands, hold arms, shoulders, whatever you're most comfortable with. But just as a almost a sign of enlisting support, you know, sometimes it's good to do things with the body. And just all I'm going to do is, as we stand there, just going to ask God that he would enable us to build strong fortresses of joy in our lives. And you just guys pray the same for each other. Yeah, Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that your word is powerful and effective. And Lord, I thank you that you even say our prayers are powerful and effective. And Lord, we just want to ask, help us as we look at the topic of joy to build up strong fortresses of joy through knowing you, through knowing your word, through enlisting support, through making good plans from your perspective, Lord, through refusing the lies of the enemy, Lord, from learning your promises and praying them out and declaring them with faith. And Father, we ask that we would be known as a joyful people in times of abundance and in times of real hardship and adversity, because our fortresses are strong and they do not break down. They are not battered down and the work is good. And Father, we ask, come by your Holy Spirit now and strengthen every member of this church here today and all the ones that are still at home doing whatever they're doing. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us, Lord, that we would be strong and the joy of the Lord would be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.